Well, good evening, everyone. Come to our final chapter in our Ezekiel series, chapter 37. But before we do that, let me pray for us. Father, as we again come to contemplate this strange book called Ezekiel and what it might have to say to us hundreds of years later, I pray that you would give us hearts to hear and that you give us minds to comprehend what you would be saying to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 4 months, 10 days ago, I was with my mother when she took her last breath. They'd been difficult, hard-fought breaths as she struggled with cancer for 18 months. And then at some point, there was none. Her body no longer had the breath of life in it. It's moments like that that the promise of new life for God's people takes on supreme importance, right? We want to know what it really means to have new life. Beyond the big-haired, big-smiled sales pitch that offers you Jesus as your best life now. And beyond the glib assurances that, oh, she's in a better place. What does this new life we talk about mean right now when it matters most? Have I got your attention? Because this ancient book of Ezekiel we've been looking at for the past few weeks, the stories of God's people in it can sometimes seem so remote, so far removed from our own experience. And yet here in chapter 37, we're confronted with something that is common to us all. Death. The death of those close to us, as well as the prospect of our own death. And for all the centuries that separate us and them, we are united in the fact that at some point we all die. If you remember back at the start of the series, we saw how God's people were in a bad way. We saw them trapped in sin and idolatry, deserving of death and unable to reboot themselves. And so what does God do? He rolls up his sleeves and says, look, I'm going to have to do this myself. And so he himself promises to become their new leader, a good shepherd in place of the bad. And then last week we saw him promise a transplant operation. In place of their old hardened heart, he would give them a new one. God's Spirit living in them, enabling them to live the way God intended. But still, that might deal with the sin problem. But what about death? God's people might have a new leader and a new heart, but hey, what's the good of that if in the end they're still going to die? And so that's why tonight's chapter of Ezekiel is most important. If you've got your Bibles with you, please open up to Ezekiel chapter 37. Again, this is the Bible reading, and again, we're going to do it in two parts. Remember, it's back in the 6th century BC. Israel is in exile in Babylon, and the word of God has come to a priest called Ezekiel, living among the exiles near the Kabar River. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1, the Valley of Dry Bones. It's the Valley of Dryer Bones? Thank you, that's better. Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And he led me back and forth amongst them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, throughout the book, God has addressed Ezekiel as son of man, as kind of a representative of God's people. And as always, remember that bit for later. But anyway, God asks Ezekiel, he asks this son of man, whether these dry bones he's just been shown, whether they can live. Now, of course they can't. They're dry bones, right? Except Ezekiel's seen enough weird stuff by now not to fall into that trap. He replies, Sovereign Lord, you alone know. I think he gets the idea that something's going to happen. And so God gets Ezekiel involved in this little vision. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones. Last week, you might remember, he was supposed to prophesy to some mountains. This week, it's skeletons. If God's his agent, he's not booking Ezekiel the best venues, is he? I mean, at least Jonah got to work a cruise ship. But when we talk about prophecy, Prophecy isn't just about predicting the future. Right? So when we're talking about prophecy, we're not like he's not doing fortune telling for bones. You know, this week you'll fall in love with someone humorous. Just count his ribs to make sure he's not already taken. Prophecy is not just that. Prophecy can be speaking forth something, right? Speaking as a means of making something happen. This is what we're talking about here. And so he says, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath into you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. And then you will know that I'm the Lord. And so Ezekiel does what he's told, and the bones do what they're told. He says, so as I prophesied, I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound. And the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. So at this point, we've got some zombie bodies, right? But still flatline, no breath. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. And Ezekiel's like, seriously? Could this get any weirder? You want me to... Okay. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied, as he commanded me, and breath entered them. And they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Freaky weird, right? What does it all mean? Well, God doesn't leave Ezekiel in suspense for long. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Remember the question that Ezekiel was asked back at the start? Can these bones live? Well, the answer is the bones themselves don't even think so. Right? Israel knows she is spiritually dead. They know they can't reboot themselves. They can't bring themselves back to life. So, and this has kind of been the theme of this series, hasn't it? God says, okay, I will do it myself. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I'm going to open up your graves and bring you up from them. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. And then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you. The Hebrew word for spirit is the same word as breath. I'll put my breath, my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. So God is the one who reboots his people. And did you notice how he follows the same boot procedure as he did the very first time? If you look back at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord formed God, Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground. Right? A little clay human figure. Flesh and bones, but still missing something. No life. No breath. Like a hard drive with no operating system. And so what does God do? He breathed into his nostrils his spirit, the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Right? Both times, it's a two-stage boot. Start it up, then load the code. Right? Form the bodies, and then breathe his spirit into them to make them alive. And both times, it reminds us that it's a special act of God that it's needed to make humans spiritually alive. God is the one who gives life. Now, in Ezekiel, there may be another significance to those two stages. It might be that the prophetic ministry of Ezekiel, the words that he's been speaking to them, maybe that has put flesh back on the people's bones. Now, they're no longer dead. God's word has spoken, has kind of restored them to a point. They're not dead. They're now kind of undead. But still, they're not yet fully alive. Or maybe it's even got a significance for later readers of Ezekiel when they're back in the land after 70 years. There's flesh on the bones, but they're still waiting for the breath of God to make them truly alive. Either way, they're waiting for God to act. They're waiting like this vast zombie army for the promised new life. When does that happen? And how? Well, after 4 weeks, I'm expecting you can all give me the one-word answer. So everyone on three, one, two, three. Jesus, well done. That's at least a quarter of you. Simple answer, right? But it gets a little bit more complex when we look at how. How is Jesus the answer to this? Let me take you first to John's Gospel, chapter 5, where Jesus claims to do something that only God can do. Jesus claims to give life. John chapter 5, verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." Okay, fair enough, but when does this happen? The very next thing Jesus says is to suggest now. He says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has now eternal life. Well, they will not be judged, but they have crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." All straightforward. But a few verses later, he kind of talks about it being in the future as well. He says, "And the Father has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming, but it's not here yet, when all who are in their graves," maybe like a bunch of dry bones, "will hear his voice, like the voice of the Son of Man prophesying, and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." Again, it's a bit like that two-stage reanimation of the bones. We seem to have two resurrections going on. A spiritual one now and a physical one at the future judgment. I mean, just two chapters back in John chapter 3, Jesus has told Nicodemus in a very famous scene, "You must be born again." And he explains that it means being born of the Spirit, born of the breath. Again, the same word. You need God to breathe spiritual life back into you. And after his resurrection, as we saw last week, what does Jesus do to his disciples? With that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Breath, the Holy Spirit." Right? The breath of God is what leads to spiritual rebirth, a spiritual resurrection, new life. In some ways, kind of the same thing as that new heart that we spoke of last week. The Spirit within us, enabling us to live life the way God intended. But that's just half the story. The other half is that Jesus is also talking about physical resurrection. And he illustrates it by actually raising dead people back to life. Most famously Lazarus, back in John chapter 11. Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet still wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. Do you get that? This isn't some spiritual rebirth we're talking about here. We're talking about resurrection, where the dead hear the voice of the Son of Man and literally come out of their graves. And then, of course, we see Jesus go on to defeat death once and for all. As the new leader of his people, as their representative, he fights in their place. He takes on the power of sin and death and emerges triumphant from the grave. The proof that death has been conquered once and for all. The assurance that we have new life now, God's Spirit in us. And so because we have God's Spirit in us, even though we die, one day we will rise from the grave. And this time it will be to everlasting new life with God. The first resurrection, the spiritual resurrection that happens when someone believes in Jesus, that is what guarantees that the second resurrection will be to eternal life. As it says in Revelation 20, "Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection." Why? Because the second death has no power over them. A powerful truth, is it not? That is the confidence with which we can approach death because of the new life that God has given to his people. But again, how did this get to be our story? We end up asking this every week, don't we? Because so far tonight, this is Israel's story, God's people in the Old Testament. And Jesus turns up as the fulfillment of their story. Again, we have to ask, what's that got to do with us? Well, thankfully, God gets Ezekiel to perform a magic trick to explain it. I'm going to need a couple of sticks. Where do you find sticks on a stage at church? Oh, yeah, there we go. Some Tim prepared earlier. Very good. Back to the passage, right? Two sticks, starting at verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. That is, the southern kingdom, the Jews. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Joseph, that is to Ephraim and all the Israelites associated with him. And here we're talking about the northern tribes of Israel who got scattered back in the 8th century BC. Join them together into one stick so they will become one in your hand. Ta-da, says Ezekiel. Now what? Well, when your people ask, won't you tell us what you mean by this? And then say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick. And I will make them a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Right, in other words, God's saying, we're getting the band back together, guys. Right? Hold before their eyes the sticks you've written on and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they've gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There'll be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. Who's going to do this? King from David's line, Jesus, of course. My servant David will be king over them. And they will have one shepherd. Remember chapter 34, they will have one shepherd. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. So, okay, we've got a promise that both sticks of Israel, the Jews in the south and the other tribes in the north, that they will get joined together. God's people 2.0 includes all of Israel. Clear on that, right? Fair enough, except it's not going to be an easy task. I mean, reanimating that pile of bones was tough, but hey, at least the bones were in a pile, right? Judah's exile in Babylon is right where God left them. He knows where to find them. But the north, they're long gone. They're like most of my socks, right? Scattered among the nations, intermarried, and who knows where they are. And by the way, ignore any websites that say the northern tribes went to Britain. Sadly, I'm not joking. But think about it. After so many generations of intermarriage, how do you unpick that mess? How do you gather the northern tribes from among the nations? This is how they're described in the prophet Hosea. He says, Israel swallowed up. Now she's among the nations like something no one wants. Yet still, Hosea prophesies this reunification. He says, the people of Judah and the people of Israel, they'll come together and they'll appoint one leader. And they will come up out of the land, right? So you have the people of Judah, the Jews in the south, and the people of Israel, the tribes of the north. And I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. How's God going to sort out the northern tribes from among the nations? Well, the Apostle Paul suggests he's not. Just the rest of the nations are going to have to come along for the ride. They're stuck to the stick, as it were. And Paul sees the gathering of the northern tribes as including all of the nations. Like, this is us in here. We're joined with that as well. Paul says in Romans 9, what if God did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, who he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, from all of the nations. As he says in Hosea, I will call them, that's us, my people, who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Again, that is where we fit in. We were not God's people, but now we are. We belong to that stick called Joseph that's now been joined together with the Jewish stick to make one stick. So that together with all the Jews, in this way, all Israel will be saved. The whole people of God together under one shepherd who is Jesus. Now, I know I'm laboring this a bit because some Christians think there are still two sticks, Christians and the present-day nation of Israel. and that God deals with the Israel stick differently. That all of the promises about the land and the temple, that they still need to be fulfilled in the actual land of Israel. Another temple rebuilt where right now there's a great big mosque. And some go as far as thinking that he still saves Israel through the law. And that can lead to Christians blindly supporting the state of Israel no matter what they do. Something you might recall God not actually doing in the Old Testament. But that's not how the Bible sees things. It's one stick, not two. But it's not a completely new stick. That's the opposite error, what we might call replacement theology, where kind of God's fed up with his chosen people, votes them off the island, and brings in a bunch of intruders to replace them, right? Divorces his old wife and gives his new wife all his ex's stuff, including the wedding ring. If we see it like that, if we see it as a replacement stick, that attitude can sometimes lead Christians to the opposite error, and they become anti-Jewish. This isn't theoretical. We saw it quite recently in the US, didn't we, with that massacre at a synagogue? Sure, carried out by a mentally unstable man, but from a church tradition that taught replacement theology. But again, that is not how the Bible sees things. The one stick was made from two. The first stick was the people in Judea, the Jews, who embraced Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah. Jesus' disciples were Jewish. Should be obvious, but I will say it. The first followers of Jesus were Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. Most of the New Testament writers were Jewish. That's the first half of the stick. But God, in his mercy, allowed us to be part of the second half. The scattered northern tribes, the children of Abraham, all the families of the earth brought back under the one good shepherd. And all of the promises made to God's people in the past, they're now being fulfilled in us. God's new people who have that new leader, who've been given that new heart, and now have the promise of new life. Make sense? Now, as I said before, it's a mistake to see all of those promises about the land and mountains and abundant food and peace that we looked at kind of last week. It's a mistake to see God's material blessing as being for the present day nation of Israel. And it's equally a mistake to see them as promising material blessings for us somehow as their replacement. Now, that tends to be where prosperity teaching hangs out. You know, we're now Israel, we're God's bride, so we get all her stuff. That's not how it works. Because the Apostle Peter tells us that the inheritance promised to God's people, it still belongs to God's people, but now comes through Jesus as a result of the new life that he's given to all of his people. And it's being kept safe for us in heaven. Sure, we get to experience a measure of it now as God gives us our daily bread, and as we get to bless others by supplying their daily bread through things like child sponsorship, that's kind of where that fits into the scheme here. But that superabundance we talked about before, where God would supply people's needs in absolute overabundance, that's not yet. God's kingdom has started to come on earth. We see glimpses of that. We're part of that. We're part of making that a reality, but not to the extent that it is already in heaven. And here's the point I want to make. It's important. While we're right not to expect material blessing in this life, I think we too often see the promises of material blessing purely as metaphors, as referring to only spiritual blessings. Like in Ephesians, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now that is perfectly true. We have a whole bunch of spiritual blessings. But there's still a physicality to a lot of what God has promised, which I think we often downplay. The big error of prosperity theology is not so much a focus on the material nature of God's blessing as it is a focus on the here and now as when it must all happen. Our problem is we've not grasped what a physical resurrection looks like. Ever since Augustine, we've read Greek philosophy back into the Bible. We've started with the assumptions of Greek philosophers like Plato, who saw our material physical existence that we all have now, they saw that as inferior to a purely spiritual existence. And so we've bought into the idea that Jesus kind of gets us out of this material existence into a spiritual one. We thought of the afterlife, like the Greeks and Romans did. Spirits ascending in the sky to join the gods. At Caesar Augustus's funeral, when his body was being burned to be cremated, someone important said they thought they could see his spirit rising to join the gods in the smoke. And everyone else said, oh yes, we can see that too, you know, like a magic eye picture. I still reckon they're not real. But that's what the Greeks thought resurrection was, right? Your spirit's kind of disappearing up in the smoke to join with the gods. And this has meant that we've pictured our eternal existence as a bunch of disembodied souls in heaven with no connection with this material world. And so either we want our material blessings now, say the televangelists, or we want to see the nation of Israel get them, either before Jesus returns or even after. Otherwise, God won't have delivered on his promises. But you see, the Bible has quite a different view. Resurrection is, well, we read about it before, didn't we? It's a valley of dry bones regathered and stood up. Skeletons with muscles and sinews and flesh. Corpses being given the breath of life by the Spirit of God. Resurrection is a dude called Lazarus walking out of his tomb covered in bandages. A dead little girl being given back to her mother. Resurrection is Jesus, whose risen body is at once material and spiritual. He can teleport into locked rooms, right? He just suddenly turns up. Everyone freaks out. Luke 24, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. On to prove he's not a ghost by eating a piece of fish without it falling straight onto the floor between his feet, like when I try to eat canapes. And Jesus' resurrected body is the prototype for ours, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians is not a completely different body. There is continuity with our material existence, just like a plant has continuity with the seed from which it grew. He describes it as a spiritual body. And we quickly hear the word spiritual, and I think forget that he also says body. It's a different body, but it's still a body. And what's more, have you looked where we're spending eternity, according to the Bible? It's not in heaven, if by heaven you mean some kind of floaty spirit realm. Now, the Bible says that we are going to be living in a recreated world, a new heaven and a new earth. But unlike our present heaven and earth, there'll be no barrier between the two, no separation. Why? Because Jesus died and rose again to deal with sin and remove that barrier. He died so heaven could come to earth, so that God could walk again with us in the cool of the evening. Revelation 21 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first earth, heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Or we might add, or hunger, or thirst, or poverty, or epilepsy. For the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. That's what it means to be people who have the promise of new life. Not just a bit of purpose and success in this life, and a vague, ghostly existence in the next. Now we have the promise of coming back to life again. The breath of God once again filling our lungs, breathing the air that God created, eating his food, drinking his wine in a land that produces more than we could ever need, enjoying such spiritual and material blessing that it makes a mockery of our prayers for a new car or a promotion at work, enjoying such abundance that even the half the stick called Judah is blown away by how much milk and honey flows down from those mountains. I'm looking forward to that resurrection. Are you? I'm looking forward to that resurrection where Mum hears the voice of the Son of Man and her scattered ashes will return like Israel from among the nations. And the breath of life will enter her again from God. And her mortal, cancer-ravaged body will be changed, will take on immortality, as Paul says. It'll be sown a natural body and be raised a spiritual body. And I know that Mum is going to be part of that resurrection because back when she was a little girl, she heard Jesus' word and believed the one who sent him. And at that point, she crossed from death to life. If we belong to God's people, if we have Jesus as our new leader, if we've been given that new heart we talked about last week, then we also have that promise of new life. Because God saw the mess we're in. He realized we couldn't reboot ourselves. And so he came down and did it himself. Let's pray. Father, help us to have a big picture of what you are going to do when Jesus returns. Help us not to be satisfied with a small picture of you that promises us success now, or some kind of hoped, vaguely hoped for existence in the future. Help us to set our confidence in the new life that is promised, the spiritual rebirth that we have now as followers of you, and the resurrection where once again, even though we die, we will live, and we will be with you in a new heaven and a new earth that will have no end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.